You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
In way of introduction, there are two Sundays a year that give me consternation. The two Sundays of the year in which traditionally we have to break from what we normally do here at Calvary 316. If you're new, what we do is we open the Bible, we start in a book, chapter 1, verse 1, and we work our way to the end of that book, and then we start over. And that's great for me, because each week I'm not faced with the daunting challenge of figuring out something else to say. I'm just going to pick up where we left off the previous week and faithfully teach God's Word in a simple way, a creative way, a way that's relevant and applicational. But like, the challenge of coming up with the sermon is really kind of put on the Lord, and I just kind of get to go with the flow. We don't do a lot of topical messages around Calvary 316. That way you can really trust that if there's something that hits you and hits you hard, it wasn't your wife telling me in advance that you really need to teach a sermon on being a better husband. I didn't know. And in fact, we're just kind of ordained to be wherever we are. And so if it hits you in a certain way, you can say, well, that wasn't Zach. That was the Lord. And he brought me to that passage for such a day as this. And I think if you've been around the church long enough, it's very interesting how the Lord kind of ordains that and organizes that. And there really isn't a plan. I was talking to John watching opening day. Joe was with me and we were chit-chatting. And the idea was like, well, you know, if you had started Peter earlier, the study in Peter, you could have timed it, you know, where resurrection would have. And I'm like, you think there's that much of a plan that goes into this? When I was going to do an introduction in Peter, I initially thought it'd be about four studies. It's going to be like 3 months. I got no idea what I'm doing. Full disclosure. The two Sundays, though, that just, I guess, culturally or just the way that things, it's just getting closer to Christmas and Easter just starts, the acid reflux starts, because I got to do an Easter message. Now, I've been preaching now for Calvary 316 for 11 years, which means there's been 11 of these. Now, not to say the resurrection of Jesus isn't a big deal. It is. I mean, it's the biggest deal. But like, I've taught on this 11 times, and that's daunting. Like, I can't just pull an old study, rinse it off, and repeat. Because some of you will know that and be like, I've heard that before. You took the week off, Zach. Like, how many Bible studies can you teach on the birth of Christ? I got like a good three. And that gets me into like a 3-year cycle. My dad is an expert at this. He's got like 45 of them. Blows my mind. So just letting you know that when we get to these type of Sundays, they're a challenge to me personally. Some years I've just abandoned it altogether and said, well, we're in this passage of scripture and that's just what we're going to do. It's Easter, resurrection, have lunch later, but we're, you know, like, so I started thinking about the resurrection, thinking about the scene. I've been in this like kick recently about looking for subtleties within scripture, kind of conspiratorial connecting the dots thing. Like, imagine Zach prepping his Bible study with thumbtacks on the wall and lines of string running around. Like, it's a dangerous dynamic. A little bit of too much Alex Jones prepping for a Bible study. Looking at the text, saying, Lord, give me an insight. Connect the dot. Bring it to me fresh is the prayer. I started thinking about the garden and just the resurrection. And I've been into this space type of thing. That God is into spaces. A great example of this is the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is the children of Israel being led out of Egypt. They're on the way to a land of promise. They get to Mount Sinai. and they take a break from traveling, and God's going to like really weigh in on how his people are going to function as a nation. And God is incredibly particular about all kinds of things, from the sacrificial system to the garb that the priests would wear. But he was very particular about the space in which he would be worshiped. God didn't want to just be worshiped anywhere. He gave this incredible detailed account of like this tent that he wanted built. And this is the place where sacrifice would be. And this is the place that his glory would come and reside in. This was the place that all the camp of Israel would surround. I mean, God is really particular about space. Is it an accident that of all of the places for the resurrection to occur, that it would be in a garden? That was the first thought. And then that kind of set me down a path of like, well, wait a second. If God's into space, and maybe there's things don't happen like as a quinkadink, that there's some providence behind it, where are other gardens in Scripture? Come to find out that there are only three gardens mentioned in the Bible as a scene of location. And I don't think it's an accident that the events that occur in these three gardens, in a nutshell, summarize God's entire plan of redemption. This morning, we're going to look at three gardens and how these all tie together. The first garden mentioned in your Bible is very early. In fact, Genesis chapter 2, we read in verse 8, following the creation of man, we're told that the Lord God planted a garden. That's a fascinating, like just taking that at face value is a really shocking thing. So God has just taken 6 days to create all things, right? And how did he create? Well, he created all things out of nothing. And he did it by the power of his word. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God said, "Let the firmaments divide," and they divided. God said things, and boom, they came into being, which is why we spend time in his word, because if God's word then can create something out of nothing, it can do the same thing in your heart and in your life. God's word has power. That's why the Bible tells us it's living, sharper than a two-edged sword. We get to know the living word by reading and diving into the written word. God spoke and things came into being. Amazing. And then creation took this turn where God, instead of speaking man into existence, got real personal with the formation of Adam, didn't he? We're told that God formed man from the dust of the earth. God got into claymation. And then he breathed life into man. And then there's this next step of making the woman is also surgery happens. God takes a part of man, forms the woman. Adam aptly names her, "Whoa, man," right? But then you get to verse 8 of chapter 2, and you have another word that's interesting. God spoke, God formed, but now God planted. Like, he's created all things. You could have thought that in the midst of creating, he would have been like, "Hey, and let there be a garden," and boom, there was a garden. But no, God, the idea in the Hebrew is God planted this garden. And he does it specifically for man. You can read more of the account of all the things that happened. We're going to overview them. But God planted a garden in Eden. And this would be the garden that he would put Adam and Eve, and he would say, "Take care of it. This is for your enjoyment. This is where you're going to live. This is your dominion." Like, the first home for humanity was a garden. And not just any garden. The Garden of Eden, a garden that God specifically planted. Now, all of creation was man-centric. At the end of each day, you'll find the repeated phrase, "And it was good." God saw it and it was good. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's, "They're going to love it." Like, when God hung the stars and God got done, he's like, "Oh, man. Man is going to love it. He's going to love these stars," which is kind of cool because what's happening today? We have telescopes allowing us to see stars that God created then. And when God said, "Oh, they're going to love that," he's talking about us, the first humans to see them. I love Planet Earth, right? Planet Earth, where they go and they videotape things or birds doing certain dances that no one's ever seen before. This is took us 2 weeks sleeping out in the wilderness in frigid cold to get this snow leopard. It's like God made that and creation and said, oh, they're going to love it. It's going to take them a while to see it. But when they do, oh, they're going to love it. So God, all of creation was intended to that. But the Eden in particular, God planted a garden. I can see God going through, like, of all of the creation, of like, oh, I'm going to, that tree is going to pair so well with these shrubs. And I'm going to take these flowers, I'm going to plant them, and they're going to be just downwind from these herbs so that when they smell them, oh, they're going to love that. You know, a garden is a very personal thing, isn't it? If you plant a garden, which none of us did until the pandemic because we were all going to survive. Everyone had a pandemic garden, me included. Like we're going to live off the 12, strawberries that I was able to grow. Cost me $40 to grow 12 strawberries. And I could have bought way more just at the grocery store. Gardens reveal things, your tastes, your interests, your likes. Last year, we decided not to do a garden, and instead I bought a package of just wildflowers because we're into butterflies, and we wanted to try to attract some hummingbirds, and it was wonderful. It's personal, though. So God plants a garden for Adam and Eve to live in. And not just for them to live in, but this would be the location. We're told that God would come down and would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. God would walk. At first, that's not the Holy Spirit. He didn't have feet. And it's not the Father because he has no bodily presence. The physical manifestation of the triune nature of God. Who's actually walking with him in the garden? It would be Jesus. What must that have been like? Jesus being giddy about showing them certain things. Teaching them, pointing things out. Their conversations. This was God's design. Adam and Eve have a perfect relationship. They're in this beautiful garden to enjoy. They have an open relationship with God. There's no division. There's no sin. There's no sickness. There's no disease. This is utopia. It's never been better than that, ever. How interesting that God put man in a garden. And it was in the garden that God planted one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, of everything you see, you can eat and enjoy and delight in. But there's one tree that you just need to stay away from. Now, this isn't setting man up. It's some cruel joke, setting him up for failure. But in order for there to be an open relationship between man and God, there has to be a capacity for man, although it would be crazy to think, to choose to reject God. Again, if we were just robotic, if you did not have the opportunity to resist the love of God, would you ever have the ability to truly receive the love of God? You would be automated. No matter what God did, you would be programmed, God, I love you. God, this is great. No, there has to be a choice. Love always demands freedom and choice. It's how a marriage works. I am blown away by the love of Jessica. Why? There's a lot of reasons, but the fact that I come home and she's still there. Because guess what? She could leave. She could. And there's a vulnerability in that. So every time I come home, I'm blown away and I'm gripped by the fact she didn't run. Especially if you go back over the 2 years of what she had to do with me, and I'm amazed. I asked her once, why didn't you go? And she goes, because I love you. Where would I go? So God places this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to give man a choice. And if you don't know the story, the cliff notes is man really messes up. Eve gets tempted by the serpent. She takes the fruit. God was clear that if you were to eat of this fruit, in the day that you do, you'll die. The stakes were expressed, made known, understood. At that moment, Eve could have died. Adam could have been like God. She ate it. It's time to start over. Bring me another woman. I got more ribs. But no, it's in that moment that Adam does what? That he takes the fruit. He's not ignorant of what that is. She doesn't trick him. In fact, we're told that sin came through man. Came through Adam. That Adam made a decision that he would rather die with his wife than live apart from her. And so they sinned. And then something happens. And again, we got some colorful descriptive language of an awareness that immediately that they were naked, that they were not clothed. Now they had never been clothed. They had always been naked. Two naked jaybirds running around a garden. Sounds like a good existence. Eating fruit. At some point they're going to be making babies. But here they are. And there's an awareness of sin. To the point that they hear God in the garden and they go hide themselves, don't they? They hide from God. There is this an innate understanding of separation. We've rebelled against God. We've disobeyed God. We are now separated from God. Something is wrong inside of me. And why? Because they try to cover that up too. They not just hide from God, but they go out and they take fig leaves and they sew for themselves garments to try to clothe this thing that's missing in them. A fig leaf, that's a terrible garment. Not durable. It's a really lame attempt. And God comes down and he says, "Where are you guys?" He knew. He says, we're hiding. And he looks at these coverings. He's like, well, that's a shame. And then there's some judgments that come out in the garden. You see, God knows in this moment that they're not going to stay in a garden. That they're going to be expelled from the garden. No more could they enjoy the life he had created for them, designed them for, gave them the capacity. No longer could they enjoy the garden he planted for them personally. No, they could not have access to the tree of life. God would not allow them to live forever in fallenness. No, death would be but gracious. And so God says, you have to leave. God kicks them out of the garden that he had planted for them. And to restrict their access, to limit the ability to return, he places an angel and a sword. Entry to a garden. The first garden we find in Scripture, the Garden of Eden, the interesting scene is it's God and it's man and it's glory and it's perfection and it's awesomeness and it's sin. And there's consequence and there's judgment. And in the first garden we find in Scripture, it is this terrible act, understandable but terrible, where God kicks man out of the garden that he had made for them. Now, it's amazing. The next garden that we encounter. The next garden we encounter, if you'd flip to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Striking, there's no garden scenes anywhere else in the Old Testament. Why? Well, man was not allowed back into a garden. Entry was restricted, denied. Man could not enter the garden. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. I'll give you a little context of what's happening as we get to the scene in question. Jesus has presented himself on a Sunday to Israel. He's presented himself not as a miracle worker, not as a preacher, not as a teacher. He's presented himself as the King of the Jews, as their Messiah, as the Christ. So much so that as Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, the people begin to take down palm branches, which is a sign of Israel. It's a very nationalistic symbol. They cut down palm branches. They lay out a makeshift robe. They're quoting from David saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the King." It is quite a scene. Jesus' presentation, presenting himself. The religious leaders note not just the connotations of what's being articulated about Jesus and the fact that he's welcoming such praise. They're also worried about the political establishment, the things that are happening within a Roman-controlled area, which Jerusalem was. I mean, you had the seat of Pontius Pilate there within the city. the Jews declaring this guy to be a king doesn't sit well to, you know, the occupying empire. So they come to Jesus and they're like, you need to tell everyone to shut up. And Jesus says, I can't. In fact, if you had known by reading the prophet Daniel that today of all days was my day, you would note that even if everyone was quiet, the rocks would cry out. He presents himself to the people. And then there's a few days of Jesus teaching, performing some miracles, ticking off the religious establishment. A plot's already been hatched by which they're looking for a time and a place where Jesus is away from the multitudes that the religious leaders might be able to arrest him. They've got an inside man already working for them. His name's Judas Iscariot. Jesus tells James and John about middle of the week to go into the city, look for a man carrying a jar of water, which was an anomaly. That was typically what the women did. If you see that, find him, says the Lord has need of your house. There'll be an upper room. Get Passover prepared. And so they go and they celebrate Passover, the Seder dinner. It's just Jesus. It's just his 12, his closest followers. It's during this dinner that Jesus takes items that had specific meaning, bread, the matzah, the cup of wine, and he redefines what they had understood them to mean for 2,000 years. He redefines them about himself. He, at one point, he girds himself, and he goes and he washes their feet, and Peter famously is like, well, you're not going to touch my feet, Jesus. And Jesus is like, well, if I'm not washing you, you're not going to have any part of me. And Peter, you know, as eloquent as Peter is like, well, you can give me a bath. At some point, Jesus warns them that there's a betrayer in the midst. Not quite sure how the scene ultimately unfolds, but Judas ends up being identified, gets up, he leaves to accomplish his evil deed. They sing a hymn at the end of this dinner. It is late. We don't know exactly how late it is. 10 o'clock, 11. It's dark. We do know that. And Jesus decides to leave this upper room and to go specifically, you want to take a guess where? The second garden that we find in Scripture, the Garden of Gethsemane. We read verse 36 of Matthew 26, and there's several different places you could go to read different parts of the particular scene. Matthew gives us a good one. We will add one detail from John in a minute. But we read that Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane, it literally is translated the Garden of the Olive Press. So on the Mount of Olives there, which is the mountain right next to Zion, Jerusalem, you have this mountain upon which olive groves were. You can visit the same olive groves that Jesus visited that night. You can visit them today, these 2,000-year-old olive trees. There was apparently at the base of this particular garden, of this particular hillside, this olive grove, a garden that had been crafted. The Garden of the Olive Press, probably a location where they would make olive oil, that they would take the product, that they would manufacture it, but probably a courtyard, an area in which people would retreat to. It was probably a very beautiful, kind of isolated place. In fact, this gospel tells us that Jesus frequently would go to the Garden of Gethsemane for some alone time. He would leave Jerusalem. He'd go down the Kidron Valley, which, by the way, is a torrent of bloody water, for the sacrifices are occurring at the temple, and the blood is being, through aqueducts, rushed out of the temple into this valley. Kidron means black. They call it the Black Valley because of the color of the blood. Jesus would have crossed through the blood, would have entered this garden at night, Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. They go further into the garden. And then Matthew is giving us this account that Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, he's not said anything. There's not any quotations. There's no words. But Jesus is visibly distraught. Something is weighing deeply on him. Now, we know what it is. We understand what's going to be happening later that evening, what will be initiated in that very garden. He's sorrowful. He's deeply distressed. Then he said to them, speaking to Peter, James, and John, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And so Jesus goes a little further, and he fell on his face and he prayed. And the word prayed, it's in the continual active tense, meaning it's something that he's repeatedly praying. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Mark tells us, Mark's account, is that the word used for Father here is Abba. That it's the terminology that a young boy would use for his papa. So here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press. He's distressed and he's sorrowful and he is praying. Father, Papa, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what is he referring to? See, Jesus knew that the cross lay the next morning. He knew that between the garden and the cross, there would be a scourging floor. He knew between this garden and the scourging floor, there would be several different trials upon which he would be slandered, spat upon, struck, lied concerning. And then he'd be stripped and beaten. Beyond the recognition of a man, the cup of wrath, of God's wrath, poured out for what? Poured out for the sin of man that began in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And Jesus knows what his mission is, and yet there's the humanity of Jesus. Papa, Father, Abba, if there's any other way that we can save them from their sin, apart from the cross, if there's any other way, nevertheless, the greatest nevertheless ever stated. For this nevertheless is Jesus surrendering his will to the higher will of his Father. It's Jesus making a conscientious decision. For God so loved the world that he gave, and Jesus was a participant, that he gave himself. We're told in the scriptures that no one took his life from him, but that Jesus laid down his life of his own volition, of his own freedom, that he made a decision in this garden that the only way humanity could return would be through a work that he would have to accomplish. Mankind could not be saved through his own sacrifices or his own efforts or his own tenacity or his own obedience to the law. No, all of that had failed. Man had fallen short of the glory of God, and none were good, no, not one. Thus, it was incumbent upon Jesus, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples. He found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, the flesh is weak." And a second time he went away and he prays this. He came, he found them sleeping, their eyes were heavy. Verse 47, we read that while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders. His betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Now, I kind of want to pause there if you would flip to the Gospel of John. John chapter 18. So Jesus is before the Father. He's deeply sorrowful. He's dealing with an anguish. If there's any other way, Luke gives us a detail, Luke the physician, that Jesus was sweating what looked to be great droplets of blood, which is a rare phenomenon that occurs when someone is under such stress, such anxiety, that the capillaries in their sweat glands rupture, mixing a little bit of blood with the sweat, thus it looks like. But it's extreme situations in which such a phenomenon would occur. From the distance, again, you're in this garden, it's nighttime, the hour's probably approaching midnight, give or take. There are no street lamps or lights. No doubt a commotion could be heard in the distance. Again, Judas is bringing the temple guard, a crew with him to arrest Jesus. Again, it's dark, you can probably see in the distance, little flickers of their torches. As they get closer, you can hear the rattling of swords and armor. They get into the garden. Judas had given a sign by which he would identify Jesus. A kiss on the cheek. Which is interesting because this idea emphasizes that most of the common depictions of Jesus, artistic predictions, presentations of Jesus aren't really true. For example, if Jesus glowed in the dark, you know, had a halo, it would be very easy. Judas would be like, get the guy glowing. If Jesus looked like Fabio, it's like, get the white guy with the weird accent, you know. We get to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. It was a good time, good location, middle of the night. Jesus would be executed by 9 o'clock. No one would know what was even happening. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests of the Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" How interesting. This posse is coming into the garden, and Jesus isn't staying in the background. He's not trying to hide himself. No, Jesus comes front and center. "Boys, who are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now, please notice that the "he" is italicized, meaning that it's not in the original language. Look at what happens. I'll explain it. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of him. Of those whom he gave me, I lost none." So Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, a guy named Malchus, cut off his right ear. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And Luke tells us that Jesus picks up the ear and puts it back on his head. That's to keep Peter out of jail, you know, for attempted murder. You know, would really be a killjoy if the first pope was imprisoned. So here's Jesus in the garden. This entourage comes. Jesus has resolved himself, hasn't he? He knows what he must do. He's made a decision. And he embraces that decision. And he walks forward. Says, "Who are you guys looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus says, "I am." He uses the Greek phrase, "Eimi ego," which is a direct reference back to the name that God gave Moses when Moses was like, "Who should I tell them is sending me?" And God said, "What? I am that I am." You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, are you? Jesus saying, "I am," isn't just affirming that he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying, "I'm God," which is why we see what happens. The moment he says this, boom, power goes out of his voice. And everyone gets knocked down. Jesus is the only one standing there. And he says, "We can go." How interesting is it that the first garden we have in Scripture, God had to expel man from the garden because of his sin. But now in the second garden, we see sinful man coming into the garden and arresting and leading away God for judgment, for punishment. Now, if this was just the only other garden in Scripture, it would be a killjoy. It would be a bummer. But there is a third garden. If you turn just a couple pages to the right, Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m. after a scourging that most men wouldn't survive. He's crucified for your sin and for my sin. a man that knew no sin became sin for us. And he takes the wrath of God. And there's a heavy experience that takes place on the cross. Seven different statements Jesus makes. At noon, he says, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the earth goes dark. And there's an earthquake. Exactly what's happening there, I have no idea. How can God forsake God is a great mystery. But what must Jesus have experienced taking upon himself the sin and the shame and the disconnection? God on a cross became separated from himself. He then says, I thirst. That God thirsts. No other mention of Jesus being thirsty anywhere else in Scripture. I thirst, giving us insight into what he was for the first time experiencing. Jesus said, hey, I am the living water. Anyone that comes to me and drinks will what? Never thirst again. But now Jesus, the living water, thirsts himself. And at roughly 3 p.m., Jesus cries out to Telestai, it is finished. And he gives up the ghost. And the Roman soldier comes to verify his death by sticking his spear up through his rib cage, outcoming, according to Luke, this mixture of blood and water, indicating that Jesus' heart had been working so hard to circulate this thickened lack of oxygen blood that his heart developed these sacs of fluid. It was just pumping so hard, and that his heart ruptured. He had a heart attack. It all ruptured. Thus, the mixture of blood and water indicates that Jesus, and I know it sounds cliche, but it's true, died of a broken heart. Now, at 3 p.m., he's confirmed to be dead. Now, what would have been customary, and the other two knuckleheads on the cross to the right and left would have experienced the fate of probably just being left there to be eaten by scavengers. Again, we think of the cross being super high. It was probably at eye level. Birds of prey, scavengers taking their fill. At some point, they would remove the body and throw it in the trash pit. And yet two men, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, along with a buddy named Nicodemus, men of some measure of power and renown, request an audience with Pontius Pilate. And they get permission from Pilate, who had already affirmed that Jesus was a just man, innocent of the charges levied against him, but under political pressure had caved. At least honoring Jesus gave them permission, for they wanted to retrieve the body to give Jesus a proper burial. We read verse 38 of chapter 19. That Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, that's all recorded in John 3, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys and 100 pounds, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus. It's so easy to read and not think that through. Jesus is nailed to a tree. He's nailed to a cross. The Romans are not going to help these two elderly men retrieve the body of Jesus. So they go to Golgotha, the place of the skull. They bring a hammer because it's going to be very hard to get the body off the cross without first removing the nails from his hands and the nails from his feet. And they take a piece of cloth, likely wrapping it under his shoulders across the beam so that one of them can be behind holding him in place while the other removes the nails. And then the weight goes forward, and Nicodemus is holding, and then slowly they have to lower the body, and Joseph of Arimathea is taking the body of Jesus, likely over his shoulder. Keep in mind, a body that is just completely ravaged. Blood's everywhere. Jesus has likely soiled himself. He's peed himself. He's bled out. They've crushed a crown of thorns into his scalp. This old man takes Jesus on his shoulder. Now he has a tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, a tomb that was located in a garden. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So we are introduced to a third garden. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they take the body of Jesus, the body that has experienced the wrath of God for the sin of the men that led him out of the garden. And where do they take that body back to? The third garden. A tomb in that garden. Again, I don't find this to be a coincidence. I find it to be a thread that connects several different events. These two men that at the time had been secret disciples have now gone public. And can you imagine for them? They have about 3 hours, give or take, to get the body down, to get it to the tomb, to get it prepped. Nicodemus comes with some supplies, about 100 pounds of spices. It's a lot of spices. And they start to clean the body of Jesus. They get him into this tomb. And can you imagine what it was like to take out the shards of the cross, of that wooden beam buried into his back as he's pushing up and down the cross to just get a breath of air? What it must have been like to remove each of these thorns crushed into his skull to make a mockery of him. What was it like to take water to get the chunks of cloth embedded in the scabs of his back? For when he was scourged, the Romans would take a robe and put it on to let the blood dry, and then they would rip it off. They cleaned the body to the best of their ability. They wrapped the body in a shroud. They know they can't do the full process of burial. They're not, the Jews don't embalm. They wrap, they put a bunch of spices, they let you decay naturally. They come back a few years later, they collect the bones and they put them on the side to reuse the tomb. That's how it worked. Today you can visit in Israel old tombs that on the side have generations of bodies, all buried in the same place. This was a new tomb, never used before. And so they get Jesus as prepped as they can. The day of preparation would occur at 6. They'd have to leave. And then we get to chapter 20. For on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, and it was still dark. She goes into a garden. And the early morning, what a beautiful time to go to a garden. The way that the light was no doubt cascading through the trees and creating shadows, the crispness of the air, the dew under the feet. Spring. Things are in bloom. No doubt she's taken her Allegra because the pollen's terrible. But she's going. We're told that she's also going with a group of other women, and the intention of going, this is kind of the first opportunity to finish the process of burial. But she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran, came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple, being John, whom Jesus loved, and said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him. So Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, they were going to the tomb. They both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter. That's kind of John's dig. And he came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. But he didn't go in, but Peter came, following him. But he goes into the tomb, and he saw the linens lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. He saw and he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him, I love this, to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him." But Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned. She says, "Rabboni." And Jesus says, "Do not cling to me," meaning she's clinging to him. "For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I am ascending to the Father, your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples what she had seen, that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things. So the third tomb presented to us in Scripture is this tomb possessing the dead God, the God that had laid his life down for the sinners he had to expel from the first garden, the God that was led out of the second garden by sinners, not taken willingly to be crucified. For what purpose? So that the risen, resurrected God could come face to face with a sinner like Mary Magdalene. Of all the places for Jesus to present himself in resurrected glory, how ironic that it's in a garden. So much so a garden that Mary first thinks he's the gardener. Because of course he was, wasn't he? He was the gardener of old. Because he had planted a garden. And now he stands. Mary's weeping, tears, and she's mistaking what's going on. And then finally Jesus, "Mary." Interesting why she wouldn't have recognized him. Well, we're told that John, writing in the book of Revelation, seeing a future heavenly scene, describes Jesus as the lamb that had been slain before the foundations of the world. That is very likely that the reason that Mary didn't recognize Jesus is because he bore scars that made him unrecognizable. Forever, it's been said, the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars that Jesus bears as a living, lasting testament of the only reason you and I have entry. We think of his hands and his feet. We know because later on, he'll encounter two other disciples and it'll be the holes in his hand that give it away. But I think Jesus bore more scars than that. His beard had been ripped from his face. He was disfigured. And Mary doesn't recognize, even when Jesus speaks to her, she still doesn't recognize. I can speak as someone who has gone through trauma, that your voice coming out of trauma isn't always the same. But man, when he says her name, it hits, doesn't it? Three gardens in Scripture. God planted a garden. He has a life for all of us, a life of goodness, a life of sweetness. And the thing that has robbed us of that life is our sin. It has separated us from God and has marred the life that God would have for us. And that happened in a garden, and man could not stay there. God kicked man out of that garden, and then God, taking the form of a man and the form of Jesus, went into a garden, contemplating what he knew he must do to restore man's relationship with his Creator, but to also provide man a new life. And it's in that garden that sinful man charges in and arrests the King of Kings and leads him to slaughter. But then it's in a third garden that two old disciples, take the body of Jesus. And they lay him in a tomb that wouldn't hold him, a death that he would escape, a victory that was his for sure. And he came forth from a garden in glory. And that's where we first encounter him. Mary encounters Jesus in a garden. It's a picture of restoration. It's a picture of wholeness. Keep in mind, this was the Mary that had been possessed with seven demons. The story of which we don't have, but at some juncture had been liberated by Jesus and became a disciple of the Lord. And she's the first. It's not Peter. It's not James. It's not John. It's none of those guys that come to the tomb. But the moment she could, this woman who had believed and had loved and had longed. She's a terrible first witness because a woman's testimony was inadmissible in court. Jesus cared not. We come to a tomb this morning on Easter, not to encounter a dead Jesus, but a living one. We enter back into a garden within a relationship with our Savior, who bore our sin and our shame so that we might be saved. Not just forever, but for today. If you long for a garden, encounter Jesus. So Father, Lord, we just let that.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Zach Adams. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Zach's teaching ministry by visiting zachadams.org.